So I'm reading Genesis 6, wickedness in the Word. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born in to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married them, any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are not mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of the humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of every living creature, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Okay. No. Father, we're grateful for your word that tells us that in all the storms of life, you are with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Sometimes we long to see you move more quickly and to fix our problems now. And yet, God, you tell us that there are things to be learned even in the middle of the storm. Give us grace and faith to trust, to rest in you, for you are good. We thank for how faithful you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I sat down next to my wife here this morning. And I said, "Mary, I forgot my Bible." So I've got Mary's Bible, and she's going to find my Bible. So that's a bad thing, a preacher without his Bible. So. But here we are, and good morning, and welcome to Risen Life. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online. We're glad you're with us this morning. We are in a study on Genesis, and we're looking at Genesis 6 to 11, actually, today. We'll primarily focus on 6 through 9, the story of Noah. Touched just a bit on the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. But what we are doing now as we study Genesis is we are building a biblical worldview. So we understand from the beginning how God views us and how we are to view Him. In chapter 1, we saw that God created, and therefore, we're accountable to Him. And our greatest joy in all of life is to know Him and to walk with Him. We'll see this with Noah today. And yet, in chapter 3, we sinned and went our own way, and so we created our biggest problem. And that is that we are sinners, and we are prone to wander and go away from what God asks of us, and this creates this separation and dissonance with God. And so the big question of the rest of the Bible is, how do I get back into his presence? How do I get back into a place of peace with God? And when, what does it look like to have a life that's pleasing to him? That's what we're working at now. We'll see that with Noah today. I actually had a conversation this week with a person who had spent, in his words, 10 years as an atheist. He's raised in a place of faith and then walked away from it. And he told me, that it was interesting. He said, you know, I found atheism to be empty. Isn't that interesting? I gave it my best shot, and it was empty. And I found, he said this, he said, I found that the very best part of life I had taken off the table, and that was the possibility of knowing and walking with a God that loved me. Isn't that interesting? And this is true. I mean, we even experienced this yesterday. I heard my wife say, oh no, pretty out loud. That's not usually going to be a good thing, right? And my glasses had fallen off a little shelf in the bathroom and landed on the toilet and broke in half. My only pair. Right? So this is an emergency. I'm preaching tomorrow. I can't see without them. And they're shattered in half. And so, you know, we quickly go, God, help us solve this problem. Right? We're people of faith. Like, what are we going to do? Fix this, God. And Mary quickly called. I was busy, so Mary quickly calls the vision clinic. And she goes, well, we bought these glasses over a year ago. What do we do? And she goes, let me check the back room. Well, we happen to have still one more pair of frames that fit your lenses. Like, right? And so, guess what? We are now thankful to God. Isn't that way better than if God's not in your life? You get to call out to him, you get to see him answer, and you get to rejoice. Isn't that, I mean, this is a superior worldview. This is better than atheism. This is better than other worldviews. This is what the Bible argues for, and it is true, and that's why it is the more satisfying worldview. Now, today we're going to come to the story of Noah, and it's going to teach us about how to, kind of these next steps in developing this, to how to live by faith. And I remember this story, and the story of Noah is famous, even for those that don't believe. I remember as a child in church in my kindergarten class, and we're all sitting there kind of Indian style around the teacher, you know, and she's got her flannel graph out. Remember that? Anybody know what a flannel graph is? We're talking about this in staff, and some didn't know what a flannel graph was. Well, it's flannel with little flannel figurines that get put on there. Like, so, and she's teaching this in her flannel graph, and it's kind of a cute little story, you know? Like, here's the animals, and they're in pairs, and here's this boat that Noah's building, and here's Noah, you know? And it's kind of an endearing story as a child. But then, as a child, they leave out, like, this cataclysmic event, this deluge of water that just wipes out every living thing and dead things floating around, you know, kind of. You know, that's not the children's version, right? And so today we're going to get the whole thing, right? We're going to look at the whole thing. But this story of Noah, and Jared alluded to it, it says in 5:29, before we jump into it, that Noah and the story of him is meant to bring us relief. It's meant to teach us how to walk in the favor of God. And how to hope in the worst storms and how to find God's blessing when everything is crazy around you. And also to see and know that he ushers in really a new day and a new beginning, that God is actually working a redemptive plan for his people to draw people back to himself. And these are the things that are hopeful about the story of Noah. So let's talk about this morning, and I got four guiding principles that we'll see in this text. The first one is this: don't drift. First, four guiding principles, and the first one is don't drift. Look at verses 1-4. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that's a dark day, right? All the inclinations of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. Now, no culture starts there, right? No individual starts there. We don't just jump out of bed in the morning saying, I'm going to do my best to destroy my day, like wipe myself out, right? We don't start there. It's a slow drift. It's a long walk. I often say this as I'm talking to people and counseling them. It's like, it takes a long time to get to there. So turn back sooner, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where this sort of chief demon Screwtape is dealing with his little mentee, Wormwood, says, we got to lure people gradually. Like, give them a soft road to hell. Right? That's what he says. No sudden turnings. No great events. Just keep them just casual and comfortable, slowly drifting. We know this is the way it is. We don't just jump off cliffs into bad places. We drift there. And this culture had drifted into this crazy place. And these verses are hard, verses 1 and 2, where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men who were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And this was a wickedness. And we really don't know what this is, and so it would be wrong to presume what it is. Some have said it's actually angels having sex with humans. Others have surmised it's godly men who have given themselves to godless women. Others have thought that maybe it was obsessed and demonized people. But whatever it is, it's sexual insanity. And it's wicked. People who have departed from the safety and sweetness of God's blessed design that we studied here a couple weeks ago, taking something really good and perverting it, increasingly perverting it, which is really what sin often is. It's something that God has given us that's good, and we've just taken it and perverted it. And I thought, if this was today, think about this. If this were going on today, whatever this is, right? You know what we'd do? We'd film it, right? And we'd do a documentary on it, wouldn't we? We'd put it on Netflix. This is what we would do. And many of us, right, even Christians, would watch it out of curiosity. And in time, we'd say, oh, it's not that bad, really. And in time, we'd be practicing it. This is how it goes with our culture. We know this is true. God says, no, follow my word. My path is blessed. Do it my way. We just see this again. I'll just touch briefly on the Tower of Babel. We see this in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And it's a fascinating little story. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And then they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they've built this city and this tower. And, you know, in many ways, that sounds like kind of a good thing. You're like, do you like cities? I mean, I love cities. I love cities. I get excited when I see lights in the horizon. I love the restaurants, and I love the arts and the theater, and I love people. I even kind of get off on a little bit of smog. It feels like industry to me. You know, this is my Midwestern background. I like these things. But these guys say they're building this city to make a name for themselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to become independent and self-sufficient. They want to rest on their own accomplishments for their identity and their security. Build a city, then we'll be safe, we'll be happy. They want to build a future apart from God. And really, actually, I think what they were doing is just kind of resting on the science and technology of the day, right? As their hope. Sound familiar? And God says, that's not good for you. It is not good for you to kick me to the curb. And so he disperses them and gives them multiple languages so they can't do this. It's not good for you to think you can make it without me. And so he breaks that up. And, you know, it just isn't. It just isn't. I was reading sort of the doctrine of secular humanism last night in their website. They have an official website. And I was reading about it. And how they said they put their hope in science and human wisdom. You know, that goes so far, right? I was talking to a gentleman this week, and his adult son had been diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor said, there's nothing else we can do. He's got 3 weeks to live. What would you do? Like science and technology? Is that where you're going to go now? Where do you go with that? Right, man, we can just see this has its lid. We're thankful, right? We're thankful for science and technology. I love science and technology. Spent my day in that. Loved it. But I know there's got to be something more. I need something more than that. And that's where faith kicks in. Like, right? It should be with you all along the way. But what hope do I have for this child now? I pray, right? I pray. I've been to these third world countries with the only thing they have. They don't have the science and technology like we have. All they've got is prayer. And guess what? They see God answer. He can do it. He does do it, right? The essence of the Tower of Babel is, I will do it my way. I'll make it on my own, kind of like Judges 21:25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and we know where that takes us. If you've read the book of Judges, deep corruption, perversion, violence, and God says, "I've had enough. Like that, I'm done." Right? And He has His limits. God, we need to know this about God. He will only go so far with us before He finally says, "Okay, have your way." Here's the consequences. That's a mercy, by the way. That's God being merciful. Him telling us, like, if you keep going, it's not going well for you. That's kind of God to tell us that. And that's what He tells us in the story of Noah. So, first principle, don't drift. Second of all, believe God and act. Believe God and act. It says in Genesis 6, it says in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Isn't that great? He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. That was said also of Enoch in chapter 5 last week, that there are these people who walk with God in a corrupt world. God always has His people who won't cave into the culture. They won't do the sinful things that people are doing. And oh, how we need those people today. But it says what set Noah apart was that he believed God. Okay, this is important. Noah wasn't just a moral man. In fact, he was a sinner. We'll see this before we're done today. But he believed God. Listen to Hebrews 11:7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah was blameless. He was a righteous man, but what made him righteous was not his own righteousness. It was his faith. And we'll see this next week as Jared speaks about Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We are always saved by grace through faith. Romans 1 says this, that the righteous shall live by faith. And we're declared righteous. We put our faith in Christ, apart from our works, so that no one will boast, it says in Ephesians 2. But faith, genuine faith, is always expressed in obedience. Multiple times in this text, when you read a text, look for things that are said over and over and over again. Those are the things God's trying to say to you. And over again, it says in this text that Noah obeyed God and followed his commands. He did what God asked him, as God had commanded him, he did. And it goes over and over, 6:22, 7:5, 7:9, 7:16, we keep seeing this, that Noah took God at his word, right, and acted on it. That really is what faith is. It's just taking God at his word and acting on it, regardless how you feel, regardless if it makes a ton of sense to you. We do it because God said it. And he says, I promise a good result if you do. That's faith. This is what Noah did. We know where the story is going, right? I mean, Noah, God says, build an ark. Okay. Like, put yourself in his shoes. Do you know how long it took Noah to build this ark? The best guess are about 50 to 75 years. He was out there hammering away at that thing. Why? No, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building an ark. Okay, right, neighbors, right? Why are you building an ark? Because God told me to. Right? It's enough for me. God told me to, right? You been there? I remember sitting in bleachers at a high school basketball game with a good friend in my corporate days. And we were about ready to leave that and move to Nebraska. And this friend had not heard this about me. And I was sitting there at the basketball game. And I said, I'm moving to Nebraska. We were in Illinois at the time. He goes, well, why are you doing that? Well, because I'm going to be a pastor. Why would you do that? Nebraska to be a pastor? That sounds really stupid. Like, why would you do that? Because God told me to. Right? I'm saving myself for marriage, physically. Why would you do that? Because God told me to. Right? I had an accountant friend. Actually, a friend who had an accountant. And turned in his stuff for the year. And he said, my friend's telling me the story. He said, my accountant called me. He goes, you made a mistake with your giving here. It's like a lot bigger than it ever is for any of my clients. So you just tell me what the real number is, but put it down. Well, that was the number. That's what I gave. Why would you do that? Because God told me to. Right? I mean, this is faith, right? It's doing what God tells us to do. And so Noah, he stood alone in the mocking crowd. And aren't we glad, and isn't he glad that he did? Right? Crazy as it was, God told him and he did it. And this is a principle of Scripture, right? If you obey God, he promises blessing. You disobey God, he promises pain. Sin, pain, sin, pain. Obedience, blessing, right? Great principles. Just drill them into our heads and our kids' heads. Like, right? Like, come on. Sin, pain, son, daughter. Right? The hard part of this, and we know this, right? It's simple for Kevin to preach it. Is it often involves patient waiting on God to come through. He doesn't just answer quickly. My glasses got fixed quick. That was a nice answer, God. Thank you for that. Otherwise, it would look really dumb with tape rolled around my nose here today. But but Noah was in the ark for a year. A lot of people, we hear this 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that was just when it rained. Then there was 150 days to dry out. And then another, right, to get to a land on Mount Ararat. And then another 150 days to get the whole thing dried out so he could get out of the ark. It was about a year that he was in this ark. And can you imagine a year in this boat, which, by the way, was about a football field and a half long and about five or six stories high, 75, 80 feet wide. Monster boat, but all the animals of the world in pairs in there, and the poop and the smell and the stress, these restrictive, imagine he had a few fights maybe with his wife along the way, and the kind of the tension that would go with these moments, and like, right? I mean, a whole year in this ark. But this is our God sometimes. He's like going, you know, it's not good for you to get out of this yet. Like 40 years in the wilderness, could we maybe tighten this up and learn our lesson in 20? Or 400 years of silence after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah before Jesus actually come, like when is he coming? Like we're, the great-grandchildren now have this story and still nothing. Like what's going on, God? Why are we waiting? Like aren't you going to do that coming through? Like where are you at? God is not easy on his kiddos. You notice this? He's not easy on us. He makes us wait a lot. I have a very good friend, dear young man in ministry, and loved him to death, he and his wife, and did a lot of youth ministry. And one day, sort of out of the blue, they were in their late 20s, his wife was struck with, I don't know what, they don't even know what today. But she could no longer talk, hardly at all. She was constrained really to a wheelchair, could only walk with a lot of help, had to be fed. Here's this 29-year-old guy in ministry serving Jesus, and now suddenly his wife, who is his partner in ministry, is like, can't do anything without care. Like, what, God, what are you, like in those days, I was in my 30s, like, what is going on? Who are you? Today, it'd be a little easier to talk about it because of things I've been through and things that I've seen God's people go through and come to the other side. Because God says, this is what the story of Noah says, God will rescue you from the storm. It's just probably not going to be today. He rescues godly through the trials. 2 Peter 2:5, he said, if God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then, because of that story of Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. If he can rescue Noah when the whole world is destroyed, he can rescue you from what you're going through. But it might be a wait. That's why we sang this song. If you love that song, I will wait for you. On your word I will rely, right? I will wait for you until my soul is satisfied. You will come out the other side, people of God. You will. Isaiah said it well, chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from me. Right? But I will hope in him. Job said, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. So we believe, we trust, and we obey. That's what we're to do. Third principle. This one's brilliant. Get out of the rain. Get out of the rain, as the story goes. Noah did what God commanded. Noah built the ark to specification, loaded up his family, food and animals as God asked, put them in the ark. And the floodwaters come, right? Chapter 7 and 8. 40 days and 40 nights of rain, 20 feet above the highest mountains of water. All living things die. Chapter 7, 22. 150 days to Mount Ararat, landed. 1 year later, he gets to get out of the ark. But the first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark, remember what he does? He builds an altar. Chapter 8, verse 19. Because every beast, verse 19, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families out of the ark. Then, first thing, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And God was pleased, it says. He says, I will show my grace and never flood the earth again. Even though man is sinful, I will treat him graciously. And I'll put a rainbow in the sky that speaks of my grace. Isn't that great? We know the story. But see, Noah knew something. He needed more protection than just the ark. Because he knew, though he had come through the storm by God's grace, that he was a sinful man. And sure enough, right, here we go, Genesis 9. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. I was thinking about this week. I'm thinking, like, this is the most reasonable drunkenness I've ever heard of. Right? Think about it. What he just went through, a year in the ark, the whole world's flooded. He's like going, what in the world just happened to me? And he's in his tent by himself, kind of unwinding a little bit, right? Give me a beer would be understandable at this point. Maybe a few, right? You kind of get like, I understand this guy. Maybe you've been there where there's like the stress of the moment. You've been through a lot, and you're finally alone, sitting there in your house, and you go, what? Give me a beer. 2, 3, 4, 5, right? I mean, you can understand this fella. Like, there's a little sympathy here. And yeah, we feel stupid when we've done whatever that is that medicates our pain. We feel dumb. I mean, I remember a younger lady that had just done something really dumb. Came into my office. This was way back in another place. And sat down. She goes, she just said this, stupid, stupid, stupid. And she would not stop. Like, stop. You're really not that stupid, right? And you're really not that special because all of us have had our drunk in the tent moment or something like it, right? We have, every one of us. We've done something just to medicate the pain. And this one son just goes in and looks at his father's nakedness and sees that it's not really that big a deal. But the other sons cover his nakedness, right? And I think it's a beautiful picture. To just say sin's okay and the shame of sin is okay and like whatever, Ham, this is what his thing was. The kids go, no, we need to cover Dad's shame. Like shame drives us to look for a covering. And that's the picture of Christ, right? To hide in him. To ask him to cover our shame. We've all got those moments where we've been shameful in our actions. We need a covering. And this points to Christ. Christ is the ark that we turn to today. 1 Peter 3 says it. It picks up this theme of the ark and says, Jesus is our ark. We believe in him. He covers our shame. He clothes us in his righteousness. And we stand holy and righteous before a Father in love who makes us right through his Son. And when we trust in Christ as our ark, he promises us to get us to the shores of eternal life into heaven for all eternity with him without sin for eternal bliss. I mean, it's this beautiful, beautiful picture. So, get out of the rain, people, right? Get into the ark. Trust Jesus. Give your life to Jesus where you're safe. He's secure. Well, the last principle is be awake. Be awake. Matthew 24:36. Jesus picks up the theme of Noah. You know, it's really fascinating when Jesus actually picks up an Old Testament character and does something. Now we're like, okay, what's Jesus going to say about Noah, right? He says this, but concerning that day, Jesus speaking of his return, and hour, no one knows. Band, you can come on up. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of man. Hey, Jesus is picking up Noah now. Here we go. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So, Jesus says, will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know what day I will return. This is the story of Noah now, spoken by Jesus to us. Like, be ready for my return. You don't know when I'm coming back, but it's going to be like the days of Noah. These people didn't know. They didn't care. It says they're just going on with their lives, right? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right? Today, going to work, working out, partying, having a Super Bowl party this afternoon, right? We're just doing our thing. What if Jesus returns today? He says it could be like Noah. Everything looks normal. Everything's fine. Right? Maybe we should get a clue, right? Right? Can you imagine being the neighbors? He's been building this ark for 50, 75 years, kind of old news now. But today, the animals are marching by. Oh, well, that's different. Still not paying attention. See, God is trying to get our attention. This is why he creates frustration. He calls it birth pangs in Matthew 24, another verse in this chapter. Like this pandemic, right? Wars, Ukraine and Russia at each other's throat. Conflicts and families. He's saying all this is birth pangs. Come on, use it to wake you up. Pay attention. I'm coming back. Get ready, right? Be ready for me. I mean, this is why he dispersed the people at the Tower of Babel. Not to try to be mean or frustrating or difficult, but so they wouldn't rely on themselves and they might go, well, maybe we need something more than just us here, right? Acts 17 says that I've made all the nations that people might actually seek me and find me. This is why we're here in Salt Lake City. And then the day comes, and it says in chapter 7, verse 16 of Genesis, God shut the door. God shut the door. He said, I'm done. No more chance. Imagine the flood waters rising and people trying to get in that ark, beating on the door. God said, you had your chance. Didn't pay any attention. Just went on about your business. Never turned to me. So this is what Jesus is saying about Noah. Be ready. I'm coming back. Give your life to me. Get in the ark, right? We got the ark. He's there. Climb in. Trust him. Give your life to him today. Or if you've been kind of wishy-washy, right? There's no half in, half out in the ark, right? That's bad. Get all in. Today's the day. Be ready. Be awake. Today might be the day. Let's pray. Let's take a moment. Let's do a little business with God just briefly here. So. His Spirit is speaking to you. Jesus said, I'm always knocking at that door of your heart, wanting to get in. Let's just tell him, Jesus, I am yours. I give my life to you. One more time, I'm yours. Maybe you've never done that before. This would be a good day. Jesus, I give my life to you. You died for me. Let's just take this as a moment. Father, thank you for the gracious warning of who you have made us to be. Thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, the risen Christ. Thank you for the warning to come awake, wake up, be ready to go. Thank you that you graciously receive us as we come to you, God. We give ourselves to you anew. In Jesus' name, amen.